John chapter 4, 27 to 42. This is on page 1067, 1067, if you've got one of these Bibles. Jesus has just been speaking with a woman from Samaria by Jacob's well. And we pick the story up in verse 27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I've ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world." So reads God's word.
Thank you, Margaret. If you'd like to keep that passage open, we'll be looking at that as we go through. Now I wonder, have you ever had an experience, you suddenly realise, what am I here for? I'm told it's as you get older and you go into a room and you think, you know, what did I come for? And you forget why you came into that part of the house, what you're doing. I'm told that happens more frequently as you get older. I mean, it's been happening to me for quite a bit of time, so perhaps I'm getting very old. But you go there and you think, what did I come for? What was I hoping to achieve? And you look around for clues as to what I was trying to achieve. I wonder, how easily distracted are you? Are you easily distracted? You know, when things pop along and things come up, you know, and you suddenly it grabs your attention. Well, I can see that you are easily distracted, so put that off. We can easily be distracted and forget what our goal is. Forget what we're trying to do. What we're trying to achieve. Now, many years ago, I heard Alistair Begg preach on a topic similar to this, and he said this, and I made a little poster out of it. You may recognize the style. Keep the main thing the main thing. And that's been up in my study, and it's been on our fridge ever since. And it's quite difficult to keep the main thing the main thing, but that's the most important thing, isn't it? That you keep the most important thing as being the most important thing in your life. But our life is full of distractions, full of things that pull us away. Now, this passage we're looking at, passage in chapter 4, follows on from the Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And he talked about living water. He talked about being satisfied. So we have to think about, is the thing that gives us most satisfaction the thing that is the main thing in our life? Is that what we're doing? Is that how we're living? In last week's passage, we had this conversation that Jesus had at Jacob's well with a Samaritan woman. Now, it started about the water in the well. Could he have a drink? But it turned into Jesus explaining, really, or giving away who he was, and that he could give living water that would well up to eternal life, living water that satisfied, living water where he'd never thirst again. And that led on to discussion about worship, which is that true worship is worshiping in spirit and in truth. And here we have Jesus now teaching his disciples in today's passage. He's teaching them a similar thing. He's teaching them about satisfaction, not about water this time, but about food. And he's teaching them in the context of what's happening. Now, in John's Gospel, we don't have any parables. We don't have any stories, earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. We don't have any of those. We do have situations where Jesus uses the situation to illustrate what he's talking about. And this is one of those situations. He talks about food and harvest. So, what do the disciples think is going on? They've walked, if you remember, they're walking from Judea up to Galilee, Nazareth, and they're walking through Samaria. Now, this is the bit in between. And they'd have been walking maybe for 10 miles or more by the time they got there. It's the heat of the day, they're hungry and thirsty. Jesus remains by the well and sends them to get food. So what are they thinking at this point? The disciples are really thinking, their context is that, look at this, they're really thinking, right, we've just been off to get some food. We've been eating the chips through the wrapper or whatever the cycle, version was of pitter to get full, pitter to grow, or whatever it was. They've been nibbling, and they're enjoying that. And they're saying to Jesus, Master, eat something. Be satisfied. Eat something. They're thinking that food equals satisfied body. That's what they're thinking. But Jesus is about to teach them something else. He's about to teach them about real satisfaction. He's going to reveal to them something that's very important about his life. But first, let's remind ourselves that this chapter fits into John's Gospel. Let's see what we know so far in John's Gospel. Well, in chapter 3, Jesus introduced this idea when he was talking to Nicodemus. Verse 6, he says this, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit." He's introducing this concept to Nicodemus. And then throughout the Gospel, he's talking about life in the Spirit, life in the flesh. Not only as an option, but he says you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a must. You must be born again. And then earlier when he was talking to the Samaritan woman, earlier in the chapter, he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. So he's talking about living water, and this living water satisfies. Everyone who drinks the water from this well, he says, will be thirsty again. That's why they came back day after day to the well to draw water, because they needed it day after day. But Jesus is saying, everyone who drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's quite a contrast, isn't it? Coming every day and then having a gift of God that wells up to eternal life. Never thirst again, satisfied. And in fact, this is a little bit of a theme that runs through this section of John's Gospel. It's this contrast between true life, life of the kingdom, life born of the Spirit, with life born of the flesh. We live in an age, I was reading the other day, that this age, which we call, I can't remember what was the fancy word they came up with. It wasn't consumerism. We experientials or whatever. We like to experience things. Have you seen the latest? Have you been to the latest restaurant? Have you tasted this? Have you seen them sing in concert? Have you been to this place? Have you seen this view? Have you had coffee at this place? All those things, we're trying to experience those. Have you seen this box set? All those things we're trying to experience. That's what 21st century is like. But none of those things will satisfy. All of those, there'll be always the latest thing. There'll be something else. People who went mad about the latest iPhone about 4 years ago are now mad about the latest iPhone again. How mad is that? Never satisfied. Jesus is talking about true satisfaction. So when they come to him and say, Master, eat something. Rabbi, teacher, eat something. His answer in verse 32 takes us in a different direction. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Now, disciples' brain, they're thinking food. We got the food. He hasn't got the food. Has somebody given him food? Disciples' brain, thinking flesh. But then Jesus shows them the key. The next thing he says, my food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. My will is to do my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Those are amazing words. He'd just been talking to a woman, basically revealing himself as being the Messiah. And he was saying that was more satisfying to him than any food, than any drink, because he was doing the will of the Father. This is the key verse in this section. My food to the will of the one who sent me. Now, there's a bigger theme in John's Gospel. And this is one of those occasions where he is basically saying, my will is the will of the Father. Lots of times through John's Gospel, he talks about the God the Son comparing himself with God the Father and saying that their will were the same. He says their work is the same. At one point later in the Gospel, he says, the words I've told you have been the words the Father has given to me. So my words are my Father's words. There's a unity in there. Later, when he talks about being the good shepherd, he says, if you're in my hand, I've got you. The Father is greater than all. If you're in his hand, he's got you. Showing the uniqueness, the unity between Father and Son, promises they could make, the work they're at, was the same. Important theme. And what does he say? To the will of him who sent me. How does the gospel begin? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. The Word was with God. Showing the unity between God the Father and God the Son. Very important for who Jesus was. To the will of him who sent me until it is finished. He knew what was coming. He'd said to Nicodemus, just like Moses lifted up that bronze serpent in the wilderness, that anyone who'd been bitten by those poisonous snakes could look and be saved, look and be healed. So, he says, must the Son of Man, referring to himself, be lifted up, that people can look to him and be saved and have new life. He knew what was coming. What does John record as the last words of Jesus on the cross? It is finished. It is finished. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. It is finished. Isn't it funny to think that Jesus was at his, if you like, his most satisfied, his most complete, when he was hanging on the cross with the sin of sinners like me and you on him and taking the eternal consequence of that. Until it is finished. What joy he had in that. So we see there's a big contrast between what the disciples were thinking. They were thinking food, satisfied in the body. That's flesh talk. That's flesh thinking. And Jesus is teaching true satisfaction is doing the will of the one who's my Father, the one who sent me. That's spirit thinking. So we have this contrast between the two. And Jesus uses a picture. The first picture he uses is harvest and food in general. Now, if you've noticed, if you've been out in the fields around North Oxfordshire in the last few weeks, you'll notice that some fields are ready for harvest. Others have been harvested already. I've walked through fields where they've harvested already, and you can see them packing up straws. Others are ready for harvest. Literally, we walked through it earlier this week. You're able to take, oh yeah, that's ready for harvest. Guessing the weather's not helping, but it's all ready. Now is the time of harvest. But you know, that's a seasonal thing, isn't it? If I said to you in January, come on, let's go out and reap some harvest, you'd look at me and go, you don't understand how this agriculture thing works, do you? It's not the right time of year. We need spring, and then we need summer, and then we need harvest. That's how it works. They knew it was a seasonal thing. Jesus makes a couple of points about food. He says, first of all, it is seasonal. So you have sayings like, it's 4 months until harvest. We know when it's coming. We know when it's coming. And the second thing he says about it is when harvest comes, the sower and the reaper rejoice together. It's fairly obvious, isn't it? Why did the sower sow? Because he wanted a harvest. Why did the reaper reap? Because he wanted a harvest. Could the reaper reap without the sower sowing? No. They're both working together so that they could be satisfied and rejoice in the harvest. And then he points out to them that you've just been to buy food, haven't you? Did you plant that seed? Did you grow that? Did you water that crop? Did you reap that? Did you mill it? Did you make the bread? I don't know if it was, what else they had with it, you know. Did you catch those fish? Possible, some of them. Did you steam those fish to keep them? Smoke those fish to keep them so you could eat them this far away from the sea? No. Jesus said to them, I sent you to reap food. I sent you to reap what you had not worked for. Others had done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. How much we take for granted? How much we take for granted that we have food? They were much closer to that, in that they could see it happening all the time. They'd all have to mill, perhaps, their own flour, cook bread daily themselves. How much we have and we take for granted, and yet we're never satisfied. The second picture Jesus has shows me is the Samaritans themselves. Because Jesus has been talking to the Samaritan woman, and we're told that she left the jar of water there. Talk about being distracted. She came out for water. She leaves the jar there. She goes back in the town and says, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Messiah? He told me everything I've ever done. Come, listen. She told them that. And so they came out of the town. And as they're coming out, Jesus looks up and says to his disciples, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. He's not talking about a seasonal harvest. He's not talking about a harvest that comes down once a year. He's talking about the eternal harvest of people responding to the truth of God, the revelation of God, the revelation of who Jesus Christ is, of his special nature, what he came to do, and what he offers, living water that satisfies, the satisfaction of serving a Heavenly Father. Also, just to make it symmetrical to the last slide, this harvest is a work of God. It's not seasonal. God's the one who plants. God's the one who brings about. It's a work of God when people turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. God does it. And it's wonderful. True satisfaction, then, is doing the will of God in the eternal harvest. That's what Jesus is teaching them. And we know from what happened in the disciples' lives that they eventually got the message, because pretty much all of them would give their lives to proclaiming the truth about Jesus Christ. But then we see their response when the Samaritans came. They came to him and urged him to stay with them for 2 days. 48 hours Jesus stayed with them. Now John doesn't record what he said or what he does. Bit annoying. You'd love to know what he said in those 48 hours, wouldn't you? Love to know what he said. But we do know this. He didn't do any miracles. He didn't do any signs. He just talked to them. Because what did they say? And because of his many words, many all became believers. And then they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Isn't that amazing? We've heard for ourselves. And we know. We know who he is. We know he's the Savior. We know why he's come. We believe in him. Not because you told us. Because we know we've met him. Isn't that amazing? The good news is, that's why we have John's gospel. He tells us. Why did John write the gospel? But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, he says at the end of his gospel, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You may have life in his name. They were looking for the Messiah. You may not be looking for the Messiah. You may not know what you're looking for. But Jesus is the one who provides water that satisfies, that wells up to eternal life. True satisfaction is found in him. But that leaves us with a bit of a question. This eternal harvest, what is it a harvest of? What is it a harvest of? Well, one of the obvious actions is, well, it's the harvest of people. It's those who've been born again. Those who've been born of God's grace. It's the harvest of grace. It's the harvest of, you know, the kingdom on earth that goes on for eternity. Well, that's true. But it's not just about salvation. If you're here last week, you'll have heard Andy speak on the passage before. And Andy, you may know, in his sermons, likes to use quotes from people. And usually he has, you know, an etching on one side, or a line or cut on one side in the quote. Well, I'm going to quote from Andy. So, I knew you'd enjoy it. There's the line of cut of Andy. But what he said last week, and you can see this on the, hear this again online. But he said this, and this is really important. I want you to think about this. In the context of true worship in spirit and in truth, he said this: worship is God coming to live within us and him enabling us to respond back to God. God coming to live in us and him enabling us to respond back to God. Now, is that just a sort of, okay, just on a Sunday morning, is that what worship is? Are we all just enabled because God's helping us this morning? Or at some other point during the week? I think when he says live here within us, it doesn't mean see a couple of times a week. He means every hour, every day, 24/7, 7 days a week, for now into eternity. God living in us and enabling us to respond back to him. What kind of response will we give? Is the Christian life just as it was? And God's knowledge of God is like a bolt-on, that we've got this, we've just added this bit to it. Is that what it is? No. Because how are we to worship God? As Andy was preaching on last week, true worship is in spirit and in truth. We don't carry on as we once did. We're not chasing those things that once we sought for satisfaction. Now we turn to him in repentance and faith and obedience. We can do things we can never done before because he enables us to set aside those things that were once important. Some of the most important things to us we're able to just walk away from. Say, that's not important to me anymore. That's not where my satisfaction will come from. It's knowing him. It's honouring him. So we worship in spirit and truth as we respond back to God, as God in us blesses us. And it's a willing thing. I now willingly do things I once thought, I'd never do that. But now I'm coming to know God. He changes everything. He changes our understanding, changes our perception of life. So that we want to give him an eternal harvest. If you do a search in the New Testament for harvest of, the most likely, depending which version, translation you look at, the most likely response that will come up most is harvest of righteousness. Harvest of righteousness. Righteousness is one of those words, isn't it? Oh, what's that mean? Righteousness is connected with holiness. It's connected with being set apart for a purpose. The things they used in the temple were set apart and just used for particular purposes to do with the sacrifice. They were set apart for that. They were kept for that. If one of the priests had taken them home and used them for something else, well, these are good tongs. These will work on my fire at home. Is that using them for what they're set apart for? No. It's making sure that they're kept for those things. It's doing what God requires of those things. Doing the right thing with all the resources, with your breath, with your life that God gives you all the time. And we fall short, don't we? But do we want to give to God what he wants from us? Do we want to give back to God the true worship, the true service, respect, the honor he deserves? Righteousness. The New Testament, I'm going to go through this quite quickly because we could go on this a long time. That's why we have things like the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians, it explains what the old way of the flesh was like and what the Spirit's life is like. A contrast between the two. We have things like the armor of God, which I preached on earlier in the year. The belt of truth is the thing that we live our life by. Breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation. The Beatitudes and the start of the Sermon, blessed are those who, Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's where the satisfaction is. The one another, some of us in the home groups have been looking at the one another's, how we express that in life together, brothers and sisters in Christ, loving one another, caring for one another, supporting one another, encouraging one another, bearing with, you know, all those things, building one another up throughout the New Testament. And I love the way it says it in Colossians. May the word of God dwell in you richly. Dwell in you richly. Is God's word dwelling in us richly this past week? Is that what we're looking to happen this coming week? The word of God dwelling in us richly. And even in those tough times that we go through in our lives, our Heavenly Father, he disciplines us. And why does he discipline us? He tells us in Hebrews, God's discipline yielding a harvest of righteousness. He wants to change us, to grow us anew. Now, these are amazing things, but these are the things that God has promised to do in his people, that God provides the resources for in his Spirit to do in his people. Amazing promises. Who were the Samaritans looking for? They were looking for the Messiah. That woman came back, the one who was, you know, shunned by society. We heard last week, you know, she went out to pick water at a time when nobody else did because, well, she didn't really get on with anybody else. She was on the edge of that town, the edge of that society. And suddenly, having left her water, she goes into them, tells them, come and meet the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Did they just turn their back and say, oh, forget it? The Messiah? They were interested. They came. They came to hear about the possible Messiah. They came to meet him. You know, that promise is 2,000 years old. That promise of the Messiah goes way back. In Genesis, basically from Genesis 12 onwards, God starts making promises to Abraham, covenants. And in Genesis 17, it says this: I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me, you, and your generations after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Now, you may remember that the Jews looked down on the Samaritans. They looked down on the Samaritans because, well, they could prove they were children of Abraham. They got all the genealogies. They could show their lines going back. They knew who they were. They'd been on the program. They got all the line all the way back to Abraham. Whereas the Samaritans have been part of that northern territory, that northern kingdom that had been invaded by Assyria. And the Assyrians had this amazing trick. They took people from the different nations they'd invaded and they mixed them all up. So some of them were left in Samaria, but then people from all over the other invaded kingdoms were brought into that territory. But they had this belief that, oh, the God of that place must be taught there. So they gave them the teachers of the law. They gave them some priests. They gave them the teachers of the law. That's why they had the first five books of the Bible. And from those, they knew they were expecting the Messiah. Now, genetically, they all were mixed up. Very, very tentative link back to Abraham. But God remembered. What did he say to the disciples? After the resurrection, at the beginning of Acts, Jesus said to them, when you receive the power, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, God's chosen city, in Judea, where all the descendants of Abraham lived, and Samaria. Had God forgotten his promises? Did all the Jews look down the Samaritans and say, well, you're not real? Yeah, no, you're way off. But God remembered, and the Messiah came to them. He came to the least important woman in that town and revealed himself as being the Savior, as having water that would well up to eternal life, that would satisfy. Had God remembered his promise? 2,000 year old at that time? Yes, he had. And we're 2,000 years on again from that. Does God still remember his promise? Can people still come to know him? This afternoon, do you know what it is to be part of those, the ends of the earth? Gentiles have come to know the living God through the sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit. My food is. How would you respond to that? My food is. Can you say from your heart today, my food is to do the will of the one who saved me? Not because I'm worth it, because I'm not worth it. I deserved his wrath and punishment just like anybody else. I naturally didn't go after God. Thankfully, he came after me. And he saved me with a purpose. He saved me with a purpose of righteousness, a harvest of righteousness for his glory, that he would be honored in eternity. I'm going to end there, but before I do, there's something else I need to mention. There's two harvests going on. In John chapter 3, we read this in verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That's serious, isn't it? That's like being on a plane and saying, this plane's going down, here's your parachute, and you're saying, so what? I'll be fine. Are they condemning themselves by refusing salvation? Yes. Not believing in the Son of God, not believing in his sacrifice. Later on in the same chapter, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. That's our natural state. We all deserve God's wrath, forsaking, seeking all satisfaction in all the other things apart from him. Is that you today? Are you keeping God at an arm's length? Are you saying, Jesus, well, I know about you, but I don't really want to know you? Or are you saying, Jesus, I really want to know you. I want you at the core of my life. That's why John wrote his gospel. That we might believe. That like the Samaritans, we might know that he is the Savior of the world. And have life in his name. Have life because we've seen the Son of Man lifted up like a bronze serpent outside the city wall as a scapegoat for us. My food is. My satisfaction this week will be in what? Or are you just going to be distracted by all the other things? Are you going to forget the main thing? Are you going to seek satisfaction in other things? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that this truth that we've heard as we've read in your word wouldn't be taken away from us as we walk through these doors. Wouldn't be taken away from us as we lie down tonight. Wouldn't be taken away from us as we face a new day tomorrow. Heavenly Father, we pray that your truth would be alive in our hearts. We pray that each of us might know you. I would know the satisfaction of you living in us. And that satisfaction welling up to eternal life. Lord, may our lives this week be a harvest of righteousness for you, we pray. That you might be honored and you might have all the glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name.